this is a follow-up, sort of a closure kind of thing to all that we've been studying in the previous six lessons. So if you missed them, I guess you're in trouble. Because this lesson is going to be, where is she coming from with this? And this doesn't make any sense. And, you know, well, you need the previous ones to totally make this make sense. But this is the conclusion statement of the previous six lessons. So what we found in the previous six lessons, I'm just saying, okay, now that we've learned all this history, how does it play out? Okay? And I want to preface this lesson by saying that I'm not picking on any person. I'm not picking on any church. This is not an attack on anybody. It is a statement of what the prophecy has to say. And history proves that the prophecy is correct. So I want to say that up front, because I don't want anybody saying, oh, look, she's attacking so-and-so, or she's attacking... No, I'm not. I am just relating the history that proves the prophecy of both Daniel and Revelation. This quote is a refresher from last time. It's the same quote I used in the last lesson, so it's just going to be a repeat. I'm just going to read through it real quick. And it comes from a well-known and well-quoted church historian. So let's roll on. Start this quote. The Christians were pronounced atheists because they were destitute of temples, altars, victims, priests, and all the pomp. To silence this accusation, the Christian doctors of Alexandria and Rome thought it necessary to introduce some external rites which would strike the senses of the people so that they could maintain that they did possess all those things of which Christians were charged with being destitute. Now, we talked about this in one of the previous lessons, that when Christianity came into being, it no longer had a sanctuary service, it no longer offered sacrifices, it no longer did all those things that the temple required. Paganism continued with those things. And paganism looked at Christianity and said, you're not doing any of those things, so how can you be a religion when you don't have any of these external rites and you don't, you know, dress your priests up in these fancy clothes? And you know, so how can you be a religion? You don't look like a religion to me. That was the argument. And that's what this statement is alluding, is making a remark about. And when did this happen? This began to happen within 200 years of the death of Christ. So by the time John was dead, which was about 105 A.D., we're not sure when he died, but it was about 105 A.D., he died a very old man. Shortly after that, by 150, 160, when they had the Jewish wars, remember I told you, all the pressure that was put on the Christian church to not be like the Jews, they had to do these separation. We talked about how all this change came about over a period of 100 years when these doctors from Alexandria and Egypt tried to make it appear that they weren't part of that old religious system. Okay? Rest of the quote. The profound respect that was paid to the Greek and Roman mysteries and the extraordinary sanctity that was attributed to them, to their paganism, were additional circumstances that induced the Christians to give their religion a mystic air to make it more acceptable. In order to put it upon an equal footing and point of dignity with that of the pagans, for this purpose, they gave the name of the mysteries to the institutions of the gospel. A great part, therefore, of the service of the church in this century, the second century, had a certain air of heathen mysteries and resembled them considerably in many particulars. The whole point was to make them look more like the rest of the world. And this is not a new thing. Isn't that what the Jews wanted to do? You know, I mean, give us a king so we'll look like everybody around us. You know, this is not a new thing. But compromises came in. And the changes were made gradually. This is a book that it comes from, Ecclesiastical History by John Mosheim. Gradually, as the church lowered its standards, many of the Greek scholars accepted Christianity while they retained their heathen philosophy and carried with them to the church more or less of their former viewpoint, that is the pagan viewpoint, and teaching. Then, as the Roman government persecuted it, the Christian church, these men such as Origen, Tertullian, Justin Martyr et al. Wrote apologies and treatises to vindicate Christianity. They, however, sadly mixed heathen sentiments with Christian doctrines, and the church gradually became permeated with the teachings of these men who now had become new leaders. And you'll remember in the last lesson I told you how these apologists like Origen and Tertullian and Justin Martyr, they were prolific in their writings. But they weren't writing the same thing that the living apostles had written. They twisted it up. They added pantheism. They added Gnosticism. And through those teachings, they subtly and gradually changed the teaching of the Bible into what became the new church. And like this says, they brought in, they mixed heathen sentiments and Christian doctrines, gradually became permeated, and these men became new leaders, not because they had truth, but because they were willing to write. And their works were published around and handed around to all the churches, while the true work, remember we studied in a previous lesson, this is all going to be kind of a summary reminder kind of thing to bring it together. You remember that the Bible was being persecuted. The writings of the true apostles were being burned. If you had a true Bible, it was burned. And if you were a preacher of the true Bible, you could have been burned at the stake. The only things that survived were the writings of these apostates. Okay? We have this legacy of paganism. How is it going to play in? Can we prove that pagan Rome transformed into papal Rome? Can we show that? Well, yes, we can. This, I think I showed this picture the last time. This is a painting, of course. We didn't have photographic material back then. But this depicts Constantine in the battle before the Milvian Bridge. And he looked up into the sky. You can barely see it there. You can see the little ring there. You can barely see it. He looked up in the sky, and he thought he saw what looks to us as a P, but it's the Greek letter R, capital R, with an X over it, which is key. So it was Rho Key, or Key Rho, which... And he thought that symbol meant that he was going to win the battle the next day. And he told all of his army to go and put this symbol on their shields and on their vestures, and that's where they were going to go into battle. Well, actually, they did conquer the next day. So he said, oh, this is a sign. This is a divine sign from God that I'm going to win the battles. So he stated that at that point he converted to Christianity, but in reality he didn't convert to anything. He wasn't even baptized until his deathbed, and then he wasn't baptized by immersion, but by sprinkling. And all of his whole life, he kept pagan attitudes and ideas. Now, this is a coin that he had struck. You can see his picture on one side, and you see the key, Rho, and Alpha Omega. I don't know if that shows up. The Alpha is here and the Omega is there. And he used this symbol all through his kingship, his monarchy. This is a frieze off a church from the Middle Ages. And you can see where it's here again. You see the Alpha and the Omega and the P and the X. Now this X, which is the key, there's the Alpha and the Omega. And this key, when it was written early on, the X was flattened. It wasn't quite so upright. The legs weren't quite so upright. And what this did was it symbolized to these pagans the ecliptic and the equator of the zodiac. Now, you all know what the zodiac is. It's those mythological animals that are up in the sky depicted in the stars. And the pagans thought that all this depiction of these animals and the warriors and the whatever that's up there in the zodiac, they thought that that depicted the battle of the gods among themselves and the battle for this world. So to them, that X symbolized that ecliptic because it was more flattened. And the P just kind of got tacked onto it. So it was a P, or an R actually, and an X. So it was the Cairo. And the early Christians, the early pagans understood this. You know, the early pagans that were coming into the Christian church, they understood this, and they brought this symbol with them. Well, here we see it again. And what's it on? Well, yes, that's Pope Benedict, the current pope. And you see the papal insignia there. The papal insignia has now been turned from an X into keys, right? And instead of a P, we have the papal hat, the three-tiered hat. But it's the same overall symbol, correct? This papal insignia relates back to where Christ told Peter, I will give you the keys, you know, and you now have keys to heaven and hell. And the triple hat there, the triple tiara, that symbolized that the Pope, the one that wears that hat, has power over heaven, hell, and earth. because the ancient paganism understood that Earth was like a huge egg sitting in the middle of water. It was like you had one continent and surrounded by water, which may have been the way the Earth was to begin with. We don't know. But that triple tiara had its head up in the heavens and its foot, the bottom of it, down in the water, and the middle part was where man was, and whoever wears that tiara, it's said that he has power over heaven, earth, and hell. The keys are symbolized that he has the keys to let a man in or out of hell, and we'll get onto this a little farther. So anyway, this symbol, the Kiro, has been passed on into the Catholic Church. Now this is an interesting little symbol. This fellow over here, you can see here, it looks like he's got a fish with legs and arms, and well, it's not. You can see it better on the other side, on the left side here, that it is a priest wearing a garb of the god Dagon. Now, you remember the god Dagon? You remember there in 1 Samuel, I think it's chapter 5, 6 maybe, where the Philistines come and capture the ark and take it back, and they put it in the temple of their god Dagon. And they get up the next morning and go back to the temple, and Dagon has fallen flat on his face. Well, I set Dagon back up, and they come back the next day, and Dagon has not only fallen flat on his face, but both of his little hands have broken off. And they got scared at that point and decided they need to get rid of this ark. But that's what this god looked like. He was a fish god. And the priest wore this garb that had the mouth of the fish sitting on top of his head with the mouth open up to the sky. Had the tails coming down the back of his head. Oh my. The College of Cardinals. Same little hat. And you can say, well, you know, this doesn't mean anything. It's just a shape. I mean, so what? Well, if it were just one thing, we could say, so what? It doesn't mean anything. It's just one thing. But when you look at this one thing, and you look at another one thing, and you look at another one thing, and all of these one things add up to being things that were brought in from the pagan religions, you have to scratch your head and say, why? Why did they do this? Why did the church incorporate all of these pagan symbols and ideas into the church? We just read the quote. Because they didn't want to be left out. They didn't want to be unlike the rest of the world. So they brought in these symbols and whatnot so that the Christian church could be more acceptable in a pagan world. Okay? Symbols have meaning. That's why they're used. We use symbols all the time, every day of our lives. We're using some sort of symbol or icon. You've got icons on your desktop. You know, the little icon on your desktop, when you click on it, you know where it's going to go. It's a little picture of some kind, but it's a symbol that tells you that behind this double click is a program that you want to use. You know, we have symbols on the side of the road with little curved signs. Don't turn here, it's a crooked road, you know, whatever. So we all day long are using pagan symbols, or not pagan symbols, we all day long are using some kind of symbols. So symbols have meaning, and we can't say that they don't. In this case, we just say, why do the Cardinals have a fish hat that looks like Dagon? Well, here it is on Pope John Paul II. He's wearing his little fish mitre, and you can just barely make out the tails coming down here. He also carries a crozier. Here's the crozier again. This is Pope Benedict. The crozier has yet another symbol of paganism. See just above his hand here? Recognize it? You don't recognize it. It's a pine cone. It's a pine cone. What's a pine cone got to do with anything? Well, a pine cone stands for eternal life, just like an evergreen tree stands for eternal life. It's why we have evergreen trees at Christmas time, because we think it symbolizes eternal life. This came from Semiramis and Nimrod. Nimrod in the Bible, you know, is a mighty hunter. You read about him. He stood before God in absolute rejection of God. He is the founder of the city of Babylon and the religion of Babylon that has come down to us to this very day. Nimrod was murdered, and his wife buried him at the foot of a dead evergreen tree, which after he was buried there, it sprouted. Oh, yeah, came back to life. Semiramis was, shortly after Nimrod died, was found pregnant. So in order to make it appear that she hadn't been out there doing what she wasn't supposed to do, she said, oh no, this was Nimrod came back to life, and this is his child, and when the child was born, she named the child Tammuz. Now we read about Tammuz in Ezekiel. Remember, the Jewish people had gotten to where they were so confused over the character and nature of God that the women were making little cakes and crying for Tammuz, and the men were inside the temple, you know, worshiping toward the east. You remember all that when you read Ezekiel. Well, those little cakes that they were making were hot cross buns, and the day that they were crying on was sometime in December, because Tammuz was the sun god, and Tammuz was dying. He was getting less and less visible in the sky at night. I mean, in the sky during the day. So they had this ceremony whereby they prayed and they worshiped and they offered sacrifices to bring their god back to life. And lo and behold, on December 25th, he seemed to have done so, resurrected himself. So that's the story of Tammuz and December 25, which is coming up here very quickly. And it tells us that it has absolutely nothing to do with the birth of Jesus Christ. And we know that it had nothing to do with the birth of Jesus Christ because Christ was crucified 3.5 years into his ministry, right? Mm-hmm. And when was he crucified? What month? April, maybe? April. So he was crucified in April sometime. And if his ministry was 3.5 years, and we back it up, where does the half a year take you? October sometime, that's right. So that means that he wasn't born in December. He was born in October because he started his ministry when he was 30 years old. So his birthday was sometime in October. We don't have a date. The Bible doesn't give it to us, and we have no way of determining it. But he was born sometime in October, not December. Okay? So this is another term, Pontifex Maximus. We covered this in an earlier lesson, but I'm just reviewing it here because it ties into this same thing. Pontifex Maximus was the highest pontifex, or priest, in the College of Priests in ancient pagan Rome. The title was adopted by the Roman Emperor Titus. Titus is the one you remember who took out Jerusalem, right? And then he became emperor after that. So Titus assumed the title God on Earth. When the emperor abandoned Rome to the hands of the Roman bishop in 533 AD, and that emperor was Emperor Justinian, the bishop that was still in Rome assumed the title Pontifex Maximus. Today, the title is held by the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. Like the Pope, the ancient priest or Caesar once in office held his position for life. Now, Pontifex Maximus has a very deep pagan history. It goes all the way back to 300 BC. It was always tied to the pagan worship system, and it involved the election of priests by a college of priests, which is the same way that it's being done today. They have a college of priests, which are the cardinals, that little group that we saw with their red robes on and their little white fish hats. That's the cardinal group that elects a priest, or they come together for other things too. Okay, so these college of priests elect the leader who receives the title Maximus. He is a pontifex, and they're all pontifexes too because they're all priests. But they get the Maximus title because he's the head of them all. So the Latin word pontifex is made up of two Latin words, pons and facere, that literally translated means bridge builder. Well, what does a priest have to, why is this attached to a priest? Why is he a bridge builder? Well, because the pagans thought that there was only one way to get from sinful world to God, and that was through the priest. The priest was the bridge builder from fallen man to a god. So, what do they think today? You can't be saved without going through a priest and making confession, and all these things that are tied into the Roman Catholic system that requires a priest to be your intercessor. We don't believe that. The Bible says that there's one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ, and we don't need any other kind of priest to stand between us and God. So, as regards the title Pontifex Maximus, especially in application to the Pope, there was further a reminiscence of the dignity attached to that title in pagan Rome. Tertullian, about 160 AD, we don't know when he was born or when he died, it was 160 to 220 AD, as has already been said, uses the phrase to speak of Pope Callistus. Though that his words are ironical, they probably indicate the Catholics already applied it to the Pope. Now, this is from the Catholic Encyclopedia. I didn't make this up. It's their definition of the term and their application of what it means. So was it used? Well, yes, it was. Pope Sixtus had a coin struck, and you can see him with his little triple crown there. That was 1484. The lower coin says Pius Sixtus Pontifex Maximus. You can see it quite plainly there. And it gives the date 1795. Pope Clement the 11th used the title Pontifex Maximus from 1700 until his death 721. So you can see that all through this period of the papacy, they used this title to speak of the Pope. Now, we're going to get into some, this is going to go kind of quickly, it's just a bunch of slides here, with pictures. This is a solar disk from Ur of the Chaldees. Do we know anybody that was from Ur of the Chaldees? Abraham was, yes, that's right. And Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees and told to go to a land where God would show him that was going to be his land. Well, it never was his land. He lived there forever and died, but he never owned anything but a grave. So anyway, this, you can see, is the symbol is quite plain. You have the symbol of the moon, this crescent, and then in the middle you have the sun depicted in its solar blazing glory. This is, again, this is from the Assyrian period, and you see the symbol, the same symbol here. Here you see it again. This is from Babylon. Again, the solar disk from Pharaoh Tutankhamun. Notice how in each of these artifacts the shape is exactly the same. You have a crescent in which sits the sun. The crescent represents the moon. The round disk represents the sun. Both are heavenly objects that the pagans worship. So we see this in all of pagan worship. This is a monstrance. It comes from a Catholic church. This golden emblem actually was used in the Catholic church. It's something that's used there. But you see the same symbol. You have the circle, and down in the bottom there of the indentation area, you see the crescent. Now, the monstrance is used to hold the communion wafer, and they hold it up before the congregation for everyone to see it after they have consecrated it. This symbolizes, in the Catholic Church, it symbolizes a resurrected Christ. The sun represents the resurrected Christ, which ties back to the resurrection of the sun on December 25. The Catholic doctrine holds that the elements are not only spiritually transformed when they take this wafer, and Leslie told me to bring a wafer this morning. I had one, and I said, no, never mind. But it's a wafer, and I guess it's various sizes, because this one would be quite large in the monstrance there, but the one that they use in the communion service is about the size of a quarter. When the priest says his prayers over it, he, it is thought, literally transforms that little thin wafer of wheat into the substance of the body and blood of Christ. It's called transubstantiation. The Catholic doctrine holds that the elements are not only spiritually transformed, but are substantially, that is, in substance, transformed to the body and blood of Christ. This is what is meant by the real presence. The presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. He's really there. Because of this belief, the consecrated elements are given the same adoration and devotion that Christ has accorded, because they say it's really him. Now, this picture here is from behind the altar in St. Stanislaus Kostla Catholic Church in Chicago. Not only does it have the pagan symbols of the sun and the moon, you see that here, you got the sun here and the moon down here, but it depicts Mary sitting over what?
The
ark, with the angels on both sides. So this is an illustration of Mary as the intercessor between man and God. Mary has replaced Christ in this symbol. And you see it's behind the altar, because this is the altar down here on the bottom. Christ has been replaced by his mother, Mary, and that's why they're working. They actually are working to make Mary a co-mediatrix. They haven't quite got that voted through yet, but they're working on it. You can just barely see it because it didn't show up very well anyway, but there's stars here, here, here. There's 12 stars around her head. And as we studied earlier when we were studying chapter 12 of Revelation, we studied how the misinterpretation of the prophecy of the woman with the 12 stars around her head is thought to be literally Mary, the mother of Christ, and that's what this depicts here. The worship of pagan symbols is idolatry. And we learned in a previous lesson that idolatry is condoned by the Roman Catholic Church because they changed the Ten Commandments to take out the second commandment that condemns idolatry, right? And they moved the third, moved everything up because they took out the second, so that the fourth commandment becomes the third commandment. And then when they got down to the end of them, they had nine, so they split the tenth one on coveting to make it two, so then they still come up with ten. But they did that because they had to get rid of this idol worship, the commandment against idol worship. They have power over their God. This is an astounding statement that I'm going to read here, so pay attention. I was just blown away when I found this. This is a priest, D.S. Phelan. It's quoted in the Western Watchman, which was a Catholic, I don't know if it's still in publication, but it was a Catholic document. It was published on June 10th, 1915. In this document, he's explaining what he does when he does the Mass. He said, "I never invite an angel to come down to hear Mass here. This is not the place for angels. The only person in heaven I ever ask to come down here is Jesus Christ, and him I command to come down. He has to come down when I bid him. I took bread in my fingers this morning and said, this is the body and the blood of Christ, and he had to come down. This is one of the things he must do. He must come down at my bidding every time I say Mass. I do it in obedience, reverence, homage, and adoration, but I do it, and when I do it, Christ must obey." That's a pretty arrogant statement, that we can demand of God or Christ anything and think that he must do it simply because I told him to. It's a very pagan attitude, that we can do something, do anything, and think that we can control God and make him do something as a result of it. Yeah.
Stuff like that. So
same night. Yeah, it's all paganism. Right. Well, what about some people who think that they can pray and make God do things for them? Well, we have people who think that they can pray, and because I claim a promise, God has got to do what I claim that promise. He has promised me he's going to do such and such, and if I pray and I claim that promise, it's going to happen. That's controlling God. God's going to do what he wants to do, and he's going to do what's best for you, which may not be what you think you want. So we have to be careful how we pray and how we treat our God. He is the mighty monarch of the universe. He is the creator of everything in this universe, and we have no power to dictate to him about anything. We are to fall on our knees at his feet. Of him.
I thought we were supposed to pray what we want to be his will.
We do pray what's his will.
We're asking for his will, whichever way it's supposed to go.
That's right. That's right. Christ in the Gethsemane, he said, "Not my will, but thine." He didn't want to go to that cross. Doubtless he had seen people crucified and he knew the pain they suffered. His physical humanity did not want to go through that, and you can't blame him. But he says, "Not my will." His humanity was saying, "I can't go through this. I can't deal with this." But he surrendered his will to God, and he said, "Whatever you will, I'll put up with. Whatever you will, I am willing to do." That's the only way a Christian can live. Mm-hmm. We can't demand of God anything. We owe him everything. He owes us nothing. Mm-hmm. And the only reason we have anything is because he loved us. And he loved us with an everlasting love and has given us everything that we have because he loves us, not because we deserve it. There is nothing man can do to change the heart of God. He already loves you more than you could ever imagine. And nothing that you can do, no prayers, no penance, no nothing, can change the heart of God because it's already maxed out in his love for us. The Eucharist, which is this little wafer, can be considered a lens through which the face and path of the church can be seen. This is Pope Benedict said this, and this is him doing Mass. Being able to control the God is, according to Pope Benedict, the most identifying element of their religion. He said it, I didn't. So they recognize that what they do with that wafer, what they do in commanding God to come down and enter that wafer and that wine, is the most identifying thing that they do. It shows that they have power over not only man on earth, because they can say you're condemned to hell or you're consigned to heaven, but they say, I can control my God too. This is a prophecy that's solid evidence that the papacy fulfills the prophecy in Revelation 13:6, which says, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell therein. The church also maintains that there are seven sacraments by which you receive grace. Grace is infused into you when you do these things. The first is baptism. And you better get dipped in that water real quick after you're born, because if you die, you're lost. They used to have a place called Limbo where unbaptized babies went. Now they've done away with Limbo. So they just have heaven, hell, and purgatory now. They used to have Limbo for babies, but that's gone. So baptism has got to be accomplished very quickly, because if the child dies and he's not been baptized, then whoa, is that child. Then after the child is baptized and grows up and has gone through the catechism and learned things, then they confirm the child at about 12 years of age. Then it is expected that throughout your life you will take the Eucharist. Well, they want you to take it every day. But if you don't, and you can't get there, even if you can't get there once a week, make sure you're there on Easter and Christmas. And that makes up for the rest of the year that you missed. Then there's penance, where you beat yourself in hopes or whatever you do, you know, to do things like, you know, Martin Luther climbed up his knees up those stairs, you know, and they bloody themselves. They do all kinds of things. I mean, the common Catholic doesn't do this, but, you know, priests who are devoted do these things and are still doing them because they think that through those penitential activities, they are appeasing this angry God. And they can turn his heart and make him do things for them. Oh, I just said that's not true. God already loves us more than he could ever love anything. He's already poured everything out. There's nothing that we can do that's going to change his attitude towards us, because his attitude is already the best it can ever be. Then the church says that marriage is a sacrament through which you will receive grace. Then the holy orders, which kind of circumvents marriage, because it says that you go and you live this celibate life as a nun or a priest, and, you know, but we get around that because we still can get the blessing. And then there's the anointing of the sick, which is called the extreme unction, and I've seen people who were baptized after they died, and that was still thought to help them. According to the teaching of the Catholic Church, the sacraments of the Christian dispensation are not mere signs. They do not merely signify divine grace, but in virtue of their divine institution, they cause grace in the souls of men. Now, this is from the Catholic Encyclopedia. There's a world of information on the internet, and the Catholic Encyclopedia is there and will define anything you want to know about Roman Catholicism, and fortunately, they're very honest. And if you understand some history, you can read what they say, and you can say, well, yeah, I mean, they're telling you what they are. They don't hold it back. They don't hide it. The point here is that without partaking of the Catholic sacraments, you cannot be saved. Because you have to have that saving grace, and that saving grace comes through what the church is going to dispense to you and what is infused in you as a result of partaking of these. We must conclude that Scripture alone cannot be sufficient guide and rule of faith, because they are not of themselves clear and intelligible, even in matters of highest importance, and because they do not contain all the truths necessary for salvation. So the Bible that you're sitting there holding in your hands is not sufficient. A man cannot pick up his Bible, or a woman or a child cannot pick up his Bible and read through that Bible and find salvation. Cannot find information that will lead him to Jesus Christ. It isn't there, according to the Catholic Church. You need all these other things, and you need interpretation by the priest, and you need intercession by the priest. You can't do this without them. And last week when we were off at these theological meetings, a man from an evangelical persuasion of some sort, turned around and showed me a book. And it was called Jesus Christ, Salvation of All. And it was written by a Jesuit priest in Spain. He is now the secretary of the Congregation for the Defense of the, I can't ever get that straight, but it's the Inquisition. And in that book, he says that he's trying to prove that salvation is for all in a universal sort of way, so that Christ died for the whole world and no one will be lost. What this book does is do away with hell. Because you might go there for a little while, but you're going to get out of it eventually and everybody's going to be saved. That's his notion. Well, in this, he has trouble in this book explaining how the people who aren't inside the Catholic Church are going to be saved. He says the whole world's going to be saved, but the ones that are out there that aren't in the Catholic Church, he hadn't quite got it figured out. So he has to just explain this, and he says, well, it's that mystery that God's going to work out. God will work this out. It's okay, and everybody's going to be saved. So if they don't want you to read the Bible, and they say the Bible does not contain any truths necessary for salvation, or doesn't contain all the truths necessary for salvation, then what about what Jesus said in John 5:39? He said, search the scriptures because they reveal me. And Paul wrote to Timothy that we're to study the scriptures to show ourselves approved of God because they contain everything necessary for learning about salvation. 2 Timothy 2:15 and 3:14-17 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And he goes on and he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's all we need. This power that we've been studying about for the last 6-7 times, lessons. Daniel 7:25 says, he shall speak great words against the Most High, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies against God. These two scripture quotes from Daniel and Revelation are parallel. They're talking about the same passage, the same entity, the same power that's taking place. So one of these identifying characteristics of the beast in Daniel 7 is that it's called a little horn, remember? And it's a little horn that comes up among the 10 horns and knocks out 3 horns. And we studied all that prophecy already, so we won't go into that. But it's the same little horn. When you read about it in chapter 7, it's the same little horn that you read about in chapter 8 of Daniel. The Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted that he is not a mere man, but as it were, God and the vicar of God. Vicar of God means that he takes the place as representative on this earth of God. What did Jesus say he was going to do? He was going to send us his representative, which is the Holy Spirit, right? Well, here, the Pope claims to take the power and the position of the Holy Spirit by calling himself the Vicar of God. The Pope is, as it were, God on earth, chief of kings, having plenitude of power. Now, this is also from a Catholic document. I didn't write it or make it up. We saw as we studied through the history of the seals and the trumpets how the Pope did take this position, and he controlled the emperors of the world, and he said, if you don't fight for me and if you don't do what I tell you to do, then I excommunicate you. We saw at the time of the Reformation that this was the battle. You know, the Pope was excommunicating anybody that stood with Luther or Melanchthon or anybody else. You know, he was excommunicating them right and left, and it took courage for those German emperors and kings to say, no, we're going to stand with the truth. We don't care if you excommunicate us. So the Pope has had this power and has used it through history. And he opened his mouth and blasphemed against God. Now, what is blasphemy? Claiming to be God. That's right. But there are certain of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? So they accused Christ of committing blasphemy because he told the lame man, get up and walk, your sins are forgiven. And when they said, who can forgive sins but God only, Christ turned to them and he said, what, which is easier or which is harder, to tell somebody to get up and walk or to tell somebody that sins are forgiven? And he said, so you can believe this, I'm going to tell this man to get up and walk. I have power over sins and I have power over disease. I can do both. Claiming to be God or claiming to have the attributes of God is blasphemy, including the power to forgive sins. This is how the Bible defines blasphemy. In Matthew 9:1-6, Matthew 26:65, John 10:33-36, the man claiming to have the attributes of God himself is certainly holding an arrogant attitude, wouldn't you say? And this is the epitome of rebellion against God's government. It was prophesied in the Bible, and we're not making any of this up. We harbor, like I said at the beginning of this, no animosity, no ill will against anybody. All we're doing is revealing Bible scripture, Bible prophecy, and explaining how history proves that this has all come about. It's defined by history. Does the papacy meet this description? We need only be reminded that the Catholic Church has ever attributed to itself the power to forgive sins. This is a quote. This is not my words. We're talking here about an institution, not an individual. The papacy has outlived hundreds of individuals who have held the title Pope. Pope Benedict XVI is the 265th Bishop of Rome. So it's the idea, it's the philosophy of the powers of the papacy that is opposed to God. Now, I'm certain that there have been godly men who held the position of Pope. I'm not condemning any of them. What I'm saying is we have to look at the institution and how that institution fulfills the prophecy. And we have seen over and over how the institution fulfills that prophecy. By virtue of his, Christ that is, divine authority, he gives this power to forgive sin to the men to exercise in his name. So what was the previous? It says, does the papacy meet this description? This is from the Catechism. We need only be reminded that the Catholic Church has ever attributed to itself the power to forgive sins. So the Catholic Church has attributed to itself this power. And by virtue of this power, they are able to exercise it and forgive sins in Christ's name. This is Catechism 1441 from the Catechism of that was published in 1994. Now, this particular edition of the Catechism was issued under the imprimatur of Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, who at the time was the head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. That's that phrase that I couldn't remember a minute ago. I can't keep that little string of words straight in my mind. Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. This organization is the heir of the Inquisition that was begun July 21, 1542 by Pope Paul III. It has been in power and working all these hundreds of years. This organization's original name was Supreme Sacred Congregation of the Roman and Universal Inquisition, and I sure wouldn't remember that string of words. In 1988, it was changed to the current title, which is Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. Ratzinger was the head of the Inquisition at the time that the name was changed, in 1988. He is now Pope. This verse, Catechism 1441 is referring to is verse John 20:23, which says, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Well, this certainly sounds like we have the power to forgive sins, doesn't it? Well, what does it mean to remit sins? The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, the power to intrude upon the relation between men and God cannot have been given by Christ to his ministers in any but the ministerial sense. Okay, I don't understand this either. Let's read a little farther. The church was to work faithfully for the restoration of its erring members, encouraging them to repent and turn from their evil ways when there was evidence that things had been made right with God and men. The church is to accept the repentance as genuine and receive him back into fellowship. Okay, so what does this mean? What is that scripture in John 20 talking about? It's talking about people who have done something that is contrary to the standards of the church, and you have to discipline them. And when you discipline them, then they are disfellowship to a certain extent, or, you know, they may not go all the way to disfellowshipment, but they may come under some kind of censure. And the scripture says that then you teach that person like they're a heathen. Oh boy, that sounds bad. I don't want to be treated like a heathen. But how are we supposed to treat the heathens? We're to love them back. Those people that are out there in the world that aren't in the church yet, we don't treat them with a standoffish attitude. We don't treat them as though they're worthless and we don't want them in the church with us. We love them and we work with them and we try to bring them to repentance and a knowledge of Christ, don't we? Mm-hmm. So we're working with them continuously to bring them into the church. That's what it means. That's what it's talking about. And that's what Christ said. If you find somebody who has sins, you are able, when you have worked with them and you have brought them to a knowledge of Christ and they have come to repentance, then you can say, yes, this person is fully restored back in. Their sins, whatever they were, are forgiven. But it does not mean in any sense that we have power over whether or not they're going to heaven or hell, which is what the Pope claims. Daniel 8 and the papacy. And I'm going here for Amanda. We finally got to it, Amanda. Amanda had the question because one of the children's Sabbath school lessons was talking about the daily. And she didn't understand, and most people don't understand. She wasn't being any different than probably most of you sitting here. What is the daily? It's a confusing term and has been identified as all sorts of things. Well, as we have studied through and defined these prophecies and this prophetic understanding, we ought not to have any trouble understanding it when you understand the history that goes with it. So let's look at what the daily is. I'll go quickly through this. Daniel 8, this is verse 11. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. You'll notice that sacrifice is in italics. That's the way it appears in the King James Version of the Bible. If you have some other version of the Bible, it may not have the word sacrifice, or it may not have the word sacrifice in italics, which can be confusing. So we'll explain that here as we go along. Now, just to refresh our idea of what the prophecy is talking about, the whole prophecy is an extension of the prophecy in chapter 7. Chapter 7, you know, identified the four kingdoms, and then the little horn power that was going to come up out of that last kingdom, which we have identified as Rome, you know, all that prophecy, and we saw the characteristics of that prophecy. Then you go on to chapter 8, and the prophecy in chapter 8 focuses on only two, the last two, because Babylon and Medo-Persia were now going to be gone, so it's focusing only on two of those, and uses a different symbol. It calls Medo-Persia a ram with two horns, and it calls the rough goat with a notable horn is Greece that was yet to come up. So we don't have to worry about what this prophecy is all about because Gabriel, the angel, defined it for us. We don't have to scratch our heads and say, who is this goat and who is this ram? The Bible's already told us. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. This is the angel Gabriel talking. Remember what we said all along, that the Bible will define itself. You put line upon line, precept upon precept, and the scripture will tell you itself what it means. We have that here. Gabriel goes on and says, the rough goat is the king of Grecia. The great horn that is between its eyes is the first king. Because there were four more that were going to come up when this notable horn was broken and branched out into four. This is exactly what happened. The first king was Alexander the Great, who conquered both Media and Persia in 331 BC. On his death, four of his generals split up his kingdom. And they squabbled the whole rest of the time for another 100 years or a half, 150 years or more. Now, that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of that nation, but not in his power. They were never as strong as Alexander. They just fought and squabbled among themselves, but they were never able to advance the kingdom any farther than Alexander had done it. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the present land. Now, this out of one of them, we need to understand that. I've got another slide that's going to explain that here in a minute. Because out of one of them, you have to understand who the them are. Now, in explaining this, this is a commentary of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. And I have used Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown fairly frequently. But I don't use Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown when it isn't correct. This is one place that it is not correct. But I put it here just because I wanted you to see the confusion that comes in on this. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says that the little horn of chapter 8 is not to be confounded with the little horn of the fourth kingdom of Daniel 7, verse 8. And I said, what? I have two little horns? I have two kinds of little horns? I go from one chapter to the next chapter, and all of a sudden I don't know what the second little horn is? I read in chapter 7 what the little horn was, and it was pretty clear from history what the little horn was. And then when I get to chapter 8, you're telling me that the little horn is something else? This is confusion. It's no wonder people can't understand what's going on. When God gives us a symbol and the symbol is defined, then it is utter confusion to try to redefine that symbol and make it be something else, isn't it? And if that's what we're going to do every time we bump into a symbol, how can we ever know anything about what the Bible says? You know, we bump into the same symbol and we say, oh, well, that's what it was over there, but you go over here to this book and this chapter, oh, it can't be that, it's something else. You'll never know anything. So, if we follow this line of Bible interpretation, then how in the world can we be sure of anything in the Word of God? We couldn't trust it, could we? No, of course we couldn't. Let's find out what the truth is. The ram pushing westward and northward and southward did according to his will and became great. Now, in this section of Scripture, the Hebrew word great is gadol. And you're going to see how this ties into the papacy in just a minute as we go along here. There was no power in the ram to stand before him, that is, the he-goat that came from the west, none that could deliver the ram out of his hand, therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great. So we have great, very great, exceeding great. Okay, it's magnifying, it's getting bigger, it's getting stronger as it comes through each succeeding kingdom. And it's exceeding great, went towards the south and towards the east and toward the pleasant land, and waxed great, yea, he magnified himself. Rome is the next power that came into prophecy. We had Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. You had Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, right? We've studied this already. So you get down to Rome, and Rome has two phases. And when it gets to this very great and magnified himself phase, that's what we're talking about here this morning with this papacy, who magnified himself in ways that he ought not to do, claiming to be God, right? The great horn of the he-goat was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven, and out of one of them came forth a little horn. And it waxed great, Daniel 8:10 says. The Hebrew grammar has got to be understood here, because when the out of one of them has got to be understood as reflecting, remember when you were in school and you had to diagram sentences and all that kind of stuff, and you had your subject and the verbs, and Joyce and I, yeah, you tried to forget that, so did I. But Joyce and I were playing with this not too long ago. We were trying to diagram a sentence, remember, and figure out, you know, what the verse was talking about. Well, that works pretty good. Really does. The Hebrew here says that this out of one of them has to point immediately back to what came immediately prior to it, which is the four winds of heaven, not the horns. So coming out of one of them, it came from what? The four winds of heaven. It didn't come out of one of the little horns, because one of the little horns was the four divisions of the Greek Empire, right? So if we say it came out of one of the four winds of heaven, what's the four winds of heaven when we talk about things like that? We're talking about the compass, right? You've got north, south, east, west, you know, four winds. So where did this succeeding power come from? It came from one of the four winds. It came from one of the points of the compass. And it did that. Rome, as a nation, came up out of some place that no nation and no kingdom and no empire had ever come from. All the succeeding powerful empires had come from places that were already established. They'd been empires from the time of the flood, right? They all went back to Nimrod. Well, this new empire that was rising up came from from a place that nobody had ever had any kind of kingdom or power. That makes it unique. By 49 BC, you know, they say that Rome was established 700 and some odd years, I forget the exact date, BC. And it existed as a growing republic, a democratic republic, much like the United States. They had senators that were to represent the people. And they all met and they dealt with this person that was in charge, you know, like the president or whatnot. Well, by the time you get to 49 BC, you had one man, Julius Caesar, that thought that he really wanted to be the one that was in control, and he didn't want to pay any attention to what the Senate says. So he wanted to transform the government into a dictatorship in which he alone would have absolute power. And thus began the Roman Empire that would overthrow all the weak elements of the Greek Empire, and gradually he did. He conquered Egypt that was under Ptolemy, and eventually he took all of the Cassander, Lysimachus, and all the area. He finally got it all, as well as expanding it beyond those limits. He became, not Julius Caesar, but Rome, pagan Rome, became the largest empire that, this world has ever seen. We've never had an empire since then that has been as much powerful. In the Hebrew here, you see that the four winds comes from that one of them, which is the four winds of heaven. Now, let's identify some characteristics. And these characteristics are straight out of the scripture. When you read Daniel 8, 10 to 13, it gives you the prophecy. You read the end of chapter 8, you have Gabriel defining the prophecy. We don't need to guess about this. These are 10 characteristics. This power persecutes the people of God, magnifies itself by craft and force, took away the daily, whatever this daily is, from some entity, took it from some entity, which we're going to find out what it is. It cast down or vanquished a sanctuary, because that's what the Hebrew word means. It doesn't mean actually throw down as to put in a place. This particular word, Hebrew word, which means cast, which translated cast down, means that you've conquered them. You have victory over them. The daily was in transgression or rebellion. The truth was cast to the ground. This power practiced and prospered. Activities were to extend over a long period of time, because it says, how long is this going to take place? Remember, that's what the prophecy says. It was a rebellion that desolated God's people. It trod under its feet the sanctuary and God's people, which is the host of verse 10. Now, the explanation from Gabriel in verse 23 to 25 says that this power was fierce in attitude and action, had understanding of spiritualism or dark sentences, magnified itself, stood up in power, was assisted by some other power to do what it did, was a destroyer or a desolator, as the scripture word says. It caused craft to prosper. It used deceit and treachery. It magnified itself in its heart. It was exceedingly proud. Stood against Christ, as you know, against Christ means antichrist. It will be completely destroyed in the end. So this is Gabriel's explanation of the prophecy. Does any of this fit what we've been studying here about papal Rome? Well, it waxed great. The little horn makes false claims and rebellions against God. It pretends to be God and pretends it presents itself as God. Didn't we read these scriptures earlier? Okay, so papal Rome fits this description as given in Daniel 7:25, Revelation 13:4 to 6, Revelation 17:3 to 5, and 18:7 in 2 Thessalonians. We have studied extensively 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, specifically verse 4 relates to this. Makes false claims, pretends to be God and presents himself as God. Practices sorcery and spiritualism. Scripture confirms this. Revelation 13:13 to 14, we will study on. We haven't got there yet in our study of Revelation, but we will get there shortly. Revelation 16:13, 2 Thessalonians again. All these things confirm what we're saying here this morning about this little horn being the papacy. It is a destroyer, persecutes God's people, stamps on the residue. The residue is a remnant. Scripture there supports that. It casts down truth. Scripture supports that. Will be destroyed in the end. Scripture supports that. The prophecy in Daniel 2 says that this rock is going to come down, and that rock is Jesus Christ, and it smashes that statue, and everything is destroyed, right? The rock coming is the second coming of Christ. This is also confirmed in 2 Thessalonians, Revelation 18. So all of the things that we're saying here are confirmed by Scripture. So 8:11 says, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and from him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, I've already defined a couple of this, and we said sanctuary is a supplied word. Sanctuary is a supplied word, and if you're using the King James Version of the Bible, you'll see that sanctuary is italicized. The translators of the King James Version of the Bible were very honest men, and they wanted you to know when they inserted a word. They inserted the word because to them, The phrase didn't quite make sense, and they thought that they put that word in, it would help the verse make sense. In most cases, it does that. In most cases, when you read your King James Version of the Bible, the italicized words are not italicized for emphasis. They are italicized so that you know that they are inserted by translators. But in most cases, it makes the verse make more sense. Because the Hebrew or the Greek might require a string of little words. You know, when you read your a label on a can of beans or, you know, whatever, and we have it now in English and in Spanish, right? Well, English might have three words to describe what it is. Spanish has got five or six words to describe what it is. So the translation from a foreign language into English sometimes requires a few more words to make it understandable. Well, that's what the King James Version of the Bible does. It throws in a couple more words, maybe, or one word, to help you understand what that Hebrew or Greek word's all about. But in this case, they didn't understand what the daily was all about, and the word sacrifice was added, and it totally misconstrues what the verse is talking about. Let's just strike through that in our Bibles. It doesn't belong there. When you see it in verse 12 and 13 and here in verse 11, just draw a little line. And when you read the scripture, don't read the word sacrifice because it's confusing. The idea of sacrifice is not attached to the word at all, the Hebrew word that's translated as daily. It doesn't go with it at all. Nor is there any word in the text which signifies sacrifice. So nothing in what you're reading here in chapter 8, verses 11 to 13 or 14, has any connotation of sacrifice. That's not what it's talking about. It appears to be more in accordance with both the Hebrew language construction and the biblical context to suppose the word daily refers to a desolating power. Okay. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily was taken away, and the praise of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, without that verse, does this make a little more sense? The daily, we still don't know what the daily is yet. I mean, we've been studying about it all morning, but we haven't yet realized that it applies to this concept daily. He magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily, whatever the daily is, was taken away. And the Hebrew word translated taken away means to lift up. The word is room, R-U-M, room, lift up, exalted. Have we seen here this morning how paganism was exalted into the church? Certainly we have. So the daily is paganism that was exalted into the church, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. It was conquered. Let's look at this slide, putting in the words that are going to help us understand this. Yea, he, the developing papacy, because the papacy developed over a couple of hundred years, magnified himself even to the prince of the host. Now, in this section of Daniel is confusing because there's too many he's and hims. And you have to really read it to figure out who the he's and hims are. You have he's and hims, and you have hosts, and you have this host, and you have the next host, and it's, oh my, you know. Well, you got to, it's like the winds, you know. You got to figure out what it's talking about. So this is an explanation with words added to try to help you figure out what this all is. So, yea, he, the developing papacy, magnified himself even to the prince of the host. The prince of the host is that declining political power of pagan Rome. And from him, not by him, the Hebrew word means from, the daily, which is paganism, as we've seen here this morning, was lifted up or exalted, and the place of his political Rome sanctuary, the seat of power, was thrown down or removed permanently from Rome to Constantinople. It was conquered. It was vanquished. In Rome, the papacy took power. And when did this take place? As we've been studying in these lessons, it didn't happen all at once, but developed over more than 300 years, and finally, in 533, Emperor Justinian said, I've had it with Italy. You know, they're constantly under invasion by these tribes, you know, starting with Attila the Hun, and then there was the Vandals, and then there was the Ostrogoths, and he said, I've had it. You know, it's not worth my time to be over there fighting these battles. So he left behind a general, Belisarius, and he said, okay, it's up to this guy to fight these battles out. I'm going back home where it's safe, and he went back to Constantinople. It took 5 years from 533 when this decree was given. Justinian gave the decree, and he gave power to the Pope to be the corrector of heretics and the ruler of all the western half of the Roman Empire. And Justinian secured himself away in Constantinople and made Constantinople the only head, the only seat of power. Prior to that time, you had both Rome and Constantinople. You had the eastern and the western halves. In this letter that Justinian wrote, and we had this, we studied this, we looked at this in a previous lesson. When he wrote that letter to the Pope, the bishop at Rome, he said, I give you all power, I'm through with this. Okay, so we can see now how this works, because the developing papacy magnified himself to the prince of the host, which was the declining Roman and pagan power. He took this paganism, exalted it, mixed it into Christianity, and made it into the Roman Catholic Church. It was not sufficient, it has not sufficiently been considered how much the Latin Church was a reproduction on a higher plane of the old Roman Commonwealth. The resemblance between the Roman Catholic ceremonies and those of the pagan Rome has often been noted. The Roman Catholic Church has borrowed from paganism saints' days, incense, lustrations, that's washings, consecrations of sacred places, votive offerings, relics, winking, nodding, sweating, and bleeding images, holy water, vestments, etc. But the Church of Rome itself, in its central idea of authority as a reproduction of the Roman state religion, which was part of the Roman state, the Roman Catholic Church at first, an aristocratic republic, like the Roman state, afterwards became, like the Roman state, a disguised despotism. The papal church is therefore a legacy of ancient Rome. This is James Freeman Clark in his book, 10 Great Religions. What we've learned is under the Roman system, under the pagan system, you had union of church and state, right? Mm-hmm. Under the pagan system, the head of the church was also the ruler. So if you were the emperor, you were also the head of the church. Next week's lesson, Sabbath school lesson, is all about where Jeroboam thought he was going to unite religion and state. Remember? If you've read your lesson yet. Maybe you haven't read your lesson yet, because it's next week. But that's what it's about. Jeroboam says, okay, we've got to bring this back. The power has gone to Jerusalem, and that's not right. We've got to bring it back. So he was seeking to unite church and state under him. This is what the Roman Catholic Church did, only they turned it around and they said, we've got church and state united, but we've got the church is in power, not the government. And this will be something that we deal with at the end of time. What is the daily? Paganism exalted into Christianity through the work of the papacy. I've spent more than an hour explaining that. Does it make sense? Is it simple enough that you can say, oh yeah, when I read Daniel 8, now I know what the daily is. Leave off the word sacrifice, and you can see that the paganism that's being talked about there was exalted, was incorporated into what became the Roman Catholic Church. We still have it today, don't we? We still have paganism today. In many forms, we have paganism today. Not just in the Roman Catholic Church. Paganism is in an awful lot of churches. Pantheism is in an awful lot of churches. But God doesn't want us to have a hard time trying to figure this out. The Scripture defines itself, and if we put Scripture to history, it's easy to see how all this works together.